then we can see the Bible that's in here has been, there we go, got it. Sorry, it was stuck underneath the light. So let me turn with you as you turn to Luke chapter 22. And let us look then at these words of the historian Luke. We call him a gospel writer, but he was a gifted historian, one who understood the importance of speaking to the sources, the eyewitnesses, and to getting his facts straight, and not just to telling a good story, but to recording an accurate history. And so we read in verse 66 of chapter 22, of daybreak on the first Good Friday. And at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." And Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. As we gather our thoughts together from Luke's gospel and focus them, I want to build a sentence and to leave you with that sentence to take away today. It begins with these four words: God himself loves us. Nothing radical, I suspect, to those who've come to church in any quantity in their life. We often hear of our God of love, but we are looking this Easter at how much God loves us, having our minds blown a little bit as we understand just how much God loves us. So let's look and see just this. God himself loves us. You see, Luke only records the formal meeting of the Sanhedrin at daybreak. Jesus had been arrested the night before, and he hadn't had a peaceful night in any sort of cell. And he certainly hadn't laid his head down on a comfy bed anywhere. He has been dragged in chains before various groups of people who are politically scheming and trying desperately to find a way to get rid of him. There have been two interrogations, the other Gospels tell us, with various groups or various parts of the Sanhedrin to arrive at this point. But since his was arrest during the night, the Sanhedrin know that they cannot legally meet until the hours of daylight. That's about the only law they actually keep. because what we find here is that the trial that Luke records for us is a travesty of what should have happened. There is no accusation. There's no formal accusation which should have been leveled at the Lord Jesus by two independent witnesses, according to the law. No witnesses are brought. None of this legal proper process is undertaken to seek a death penalty under Jewish law, Old Testament law, which was a possibility. So they are seeking to trick and to trap Jesus. And his answer in verse 67 and 68 is actually a summary of everywhere that Jesus, of all that Jesus has had as an interaction with these group of people down through time. It's a reminder of where we've been in these last 3 years, really. For these Sanhedrin members have heard Jesus explain to them who he is time and time again. He's made it very clear. Many of the parables, it was clear he was teaching them that the Son of God had come. God had sent the second person of the Trinity. And they have not believed him. And so in verse 67, if I do tell you, you will not believe me. Why would they change their position now? And he has asked them for what evidence, for what the evidence requires. Look, guys, Jesus has said to them, you have seen this and that miracle. You have watched me do. You've heard the reports of that. You've met the lepers healed. What does that evidence demand? Based on your Old Testament scriptures, when the lame can walk and the blind can see, you know God has come amongst you. And so in verse 68, and if I ask you, you won't tell me. So Jesus explains to them again, this is how much he loves even these guys. Because he knows they will not believe the miracles. He knows they will not give true answer to the evidence that they've seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. So he challenges them again. He loves them enough to pitch it yet another way, to try and change a heart or a mind. And he uses the terminology of his own choosing to try and open the door, to try and crack a way in with them again. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' own title for himself. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God. Jesus says there's one Son of Man. That's the big key thing in this translation, in our understanding. The Son of Man, not a Son of Man. The Son of Man, the one and only. Jesus says, I will be seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And you know the remarkable thing here? Jesus is actually showing them how small their picture of their Messiah is. They've read the Old Testament and they've come up with a Messiah who's about this big. All their Messiah could do is pick up a sword and kick the Romans out of town. That's all their Messiah could do. In their eyes, that's all they want him to do. They have reduced God to this tiny little thing. And Jesus says, do you know what the Messiah will really be like? He's going to sit on the throne of heaven. Come on, guys, believe. He tries again. He loves them enough to try again, to let them see the glory of the Old Testament Messiah. And what do? They don't get it. They don't change. They understand what he's saying, and they use it to seek his death. They're all in an uproar, it says. He got through to them. He made his point to them. They understood. All of them understood. How wonderful a communicator the Lord Jesus is. He gets through. But they say, we're going to use this to claim that you've blasphemed. Had he blasphemed? No, he had not blasphemed. But they're going to say that he had. And so he says, that's not the way I would say it, but yes, you've understood me correctly. That's what that phrase means, variously translated. Yes, you say that I am, something like that. Yeah, You know that's what I'm saying. It's not the words I would use. I'm not going to tell you that I've blasphemed when I haven't, but I know that's how you're understanding it. There's true humility in the Lord Jesus' presentation of the gospel once again. There's true wonder, we should, at the love that he has for these ones who are seeking his death, but he finds another way to say, believe. Believe, understand how much God loves you. And their response, one commentator has said, is far less honest and much more profound than the rejection of the servants in the courtyard, because they've got it, they know, and they still say no. And this for me is the key thought here. Jesus, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, and yet he won't breach the law of God while he's in a person of a man. Neither will he answer those who don't want to hear the truth. It's the same before Pilate. Pilate sees and knows the truth. He just lacks the backbone to act on it. So there's these ones who reject him. There's these ones who hear. Pilate declares the Lord Jesus innocent. Luke leaves out much of the interrogation, actually, in the verses we've read. Between verse 3 and 4, you have to insert verse 14, where Luke says, Pilate recounts, I've interrogated him. You know, there is a sense that a lot more questioning went on. Pilate really did get to grips with the Lord Jesus. It's just that Luke doesn't record it in verses 3 and 4. And concludes that Jesus is innocent. But then he has no backbone to act on it. Jesus loves Pilate enough to explain to him, and he gets the truth. Tragically, no backbone to act on it. Finally, what must we make of Herod? Really shouldn't have written that line out like that, should I? What must we make? Bit of a tongue twister. What must we make of Herod? Because here the Lord Jesus is silent. Are we saying, therefore, that he doesn't love Herod enough? Well, Luke records for us that Jesus does love Herod. The difference is Herod made up his mind a long, long time ago. For a long time, we read, Herod wanted to be charmed by a miracle. So sad. Herod's life has sunk to such depths, and if you read the history, you know he was a brilliant man, but he also was a depraved man. Herod has sunk to such depths that all is left to him is something novel that he hasn't seen before. And when the Lord Jesus Christ won't just do something novel, he abuses him and jokes at his expense. Herod has clung too long, too tightly to his sin for any change to be possible, and the Lord Jesus knows that, but God himself is there. He'll go and witness, even in his silence, that this is not what you need, Herod. You don't need this. And this is wrong, and I think Herod must have known that to mock the Lord Jesus and to dress him in a robe and to join in with the behavior of soldiers, what king joins in with the behavior of his soldiers in the courtroom before everybody else? Has he sunk so low? My friends, God himself loves us. He came down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His love is the tough love. He won't change the truth because a lie never saved anybody. If you're drowning at sea, you don't need to be told the lifeboat is moments away when actually it's days away. I think of that ship that was dismasted on the round the world yacht race. And she needed to survive for 2 or 3 days before a cargo vessel could actually get there to rescue her. No point being told that the lifeboat's a few minutes away, because you have to punch a hole in the bottom of your boat and climb out and sit on the upturned slippery side waiting for rescue. You're dead if that's the case. Must have been scary living in that upturned boat for a couple of days. But she's alive. The Lord Jesus loves us enough not to lie to us, but to tell us the truth. God himself loves us and tells us the truth. Pilate believes but won't act. The Pharisees know what the truth is but reject it. Herod just doesn't quite frankly care anymore. But God himself still loves us.
So carrying on in Luke chapter 23 and beginning at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For a time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.
Thank you, Tracy. God himself loves us. Well, this second section takes us a little deeper and our sentence grows a little bit longer. God himself loves us enough to be abused. God himself loves us enough to be abused. Now, we have, of course, considered this already in our contemplation yesterday evening. We find in Scripture that as Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he is overcome with deep sorrow and grief. And I've spent some time this week wondering, and I may well be wrong, but I've been wondering, when are the sins of the world laid on the shoulders of Christ? At what point does the full weight of that horror actually come to bear? Has it happened in Gethsemane? Is that what drives him to his knees there and then? I think perhaps not. I don't know. There's a sense in which I think the whole of Christ's life has been one of contemplation of this moment. Certainly the teaching is, I must go to the cross. But I still think perhaps not yet. And I say that in part because this moment must be the most terrible thing that has ever happened in human history. And the Garden of Gethsemane, whilst terrible, is describable in human terms. And it seems that just the contemplation of what tomorrow must bring drives the Lord to his knees. So the abuse here detailed, mocked and beaten, scorned and abused, whilst horrible, whilst indeed terrifying, whilst indeed awful torture, I mean, what must it be to be rejected by your own people? Because that's the first thing that happens. He is rejected by his own. And then he is abused by a foreign power from soldiers, Roman soldiers. And then he is counted amongst the thieves when he had never stolen a thing. It's a glib line in the drama Castle. What is worse than sending a guilty man free? Sending an innocent man to prison. But it's true. There can be nothing worse than sending an innocent man away for a crime he did not commit. And there can be nothing worse than putting one to death for the crimes he did not commit. Jesus Christ, who could have demanded to be treated as God the Father's equal, for such he is, chooses to serve the Father out of love to him and us. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. In obedience to the Father, Jesus the Son is abused terribly, but I still think this abuse is individually offered. It's personal against the Lord Jesus Christ by the people who are there until that moment of noon when the world turns dark. Verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3. Because the sun's light failed. Failed. The whole of creation rejects this moment. We'll have nothing to do with it. There is no light to shine on this dark moment. There is but darkness. Christ is there, but we can't see him. I don't know if you've ever walked in a truly dark, dark, black out place where you cannot see. If you're there for any length of time, you use all concept of space as well. If you've ever walked in fog, you know something of it. But in fog, there is grayness, which is part light. If the sun were switched off, you know, actually, scientifically speaking, for 3 hours with the sun switched off, the temperature will drop. Now, I don't know whether only the light was stopped and not the heat, but the world stopped, in effect, being normal. While Christ hung on the cross, when the sun came back on, he's still there. And I imagine most everybody else hasn't moved very far either, because it would be very difficult to. I think in part it goes dark. Because why should the world see the deep agony of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is to be gained by looking any deeper into the abuse that is heaped on Christ than we are allowed so far to see? We have seen enough. We have seen enough for each of us to know he has borne enough punishment for me. We don't need to know the full horror of the separation of the Son from the Father and how God the Father turned his gaze away and how Jesus knowingly, this was no accident, he knowingly took our sin on his shoulders and accepted that it would turn his Father's face away. Just to know that it is being done is horror enough. The warnings of hell that Jesus has given have been real enough. The testimony of his night in Gethsemane, contemplating this moment, has been horror enough. He sweat drops of blood for us. The gospel writers, I am pleased to say, spare us the horror of a crucifixion. The 22nd Psalm we read before comes the closest. It's poetic and it's prophetic, but it reflects deeply on what goes on in crucifixion. And if you need to go there, read it in the 22nd Psalm, but read it in poetry. Don't go and find it in fact. It's horrible. Why do the Gospels spare us this detail? Because it is not the gory details of Christ's suffering that is the point. God himself loves us enough to be abused, yes. But that's not the point. That's not the reason. And so those darkest hours, those 3 hours, are bracketed by 2 glorious truths. They are bracketed by the thief and the centurion. They are bracketed by 2 people who met the Lord Jesus Christ in the very moment of his deepest agony and who both come to know with him the true glory of his triumph. Although we're jumping a little bit into Easter, but you can't miss it. Just before these darkest hours, Jesus says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And just after these 3 darkest hours, the centurion says, "Surely this was a righteous man." Do you not feel how that is what counts? Yes, this is a horrible moment, but not for horror's sake. If you go to a horror movie, you go to be scared, you go to be horrified. But you know you've gone to be scared. And you know, you're safe, actually, even in one of these latest 3D things with smells and bells and whistles and winds and water and all the rest of it that flies around. You're still safe because you chose to go there. It's not horror for horror's sake. It's horror for salvation's sake. It's horror that men and women, boys and girls, might be changed as the thief was changed, as the centurion was changed. So our Lord Jesus Christ was abused, but not for no purpose, and not for no one, but for many. So let's remind ourselves in song of these truths as we come and see the King of Love, and then proclaim the Man of Sorrows.
Continuing our reading on from verse 44. It was now about the 6th hour. And darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in 2. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. So our sentence grows one last time. God himself loves us enough to be abused in our place. In our place. These last verses remind us that it was in our place condemned he stood. The cross, the separation from light, from all that is good, from everyone else, and most especially from God, is the punishment that Scripture has proclaimed since the very beginning. For sin, it is death, separation. That's how we should understand the death when we look at it through the eyes of Scripture. It's not the end. Death is separation. And the first death that most of us will experience, I expect, is the separation of our spirit from our bodies. And the second death is that which we should all hope desperately to avoid, which is the separation of the soul from God forever. But God himself loves us enough to be abused in our place so that we don't need to go there. We do not need to experience that second death. We have here the account of a number who looked to Jesus with hope, who acted even in this darkest moment with expectation. They understood. Pilate had declared Christ innocent and done nothing about it. The Sanhedrin had failed to properly convict him, and Herod had refused to try him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not guilty of any sin. Luke is very clear about that. The Lord Jesus Christ carried on with this sham trial and execution for some other reason. His whole action screams, ask yourself the question, why would a good man die? Why would the Son of God hang on the cross and know that separation from his Father? He was abused for us, for others, for some greater good, for some greater purpose. And these ones recorded at the end of Luke's account knew it. They hoped for something. They expected something. They were reasoning in their minds. They were understanding in their hearts. There's more to this than just one man dying. The thief on the cross had already done that, but he could do nothing about it. And the centurion, what of the centurion? You know, in the midst of his normal duties, he does something which is quite surprising, really. We don't think about this very much. But for a junior officer to make in such a crowded environment a public statement which goes against the order of his boss is a bit chancy, isn't it? Pilate has said, crucify this man. The centurion now says he was a righteous man. I don't know about you, but if you went up to Pilate and said he didn't deserve to die, I don't know, would you expect to last very long? You might well get away with your life, but you might not if you question Pilate like that. And he does it in public. It must have moved him to make that statement which goes against his boss's orders and the actions he's just taken and carried out. What about Joseph? Did you hear what was said about him? He's a member of the council. The very council that has just proclaimed Jesus blasphemous, deserving of death. He's a wealthy man. He has standing in the society. He too is risking everything. As he looks on the death of Jesus Christ, he realizes this isn't just an ordinary revolutionary dying. We haven't been playing political games here. Well, he has. But he realizes now there's so much more to it than that. What about these women? So often in Scripture, the unnamed women show us the truth of the moment. They grieve. They are so stricken in grief at the death of the Lord Jesus that they beat themselves and they disperse to their homes because in their eyes, the end has come. All that was good and was right and was good for us and this man who taught the way of God beautifully amongst us and spoke as no one had ever spoke. We followed him all this time because we know this is right. We find this is good. It blesses us. It's such joy to us, and they disperse to their homes and they act out their grief. I think these ones all tell us that Christ didn't die for himself or in vain. They tell us he died for others. And the great question is, has he died for you? And if so, what are you doing about it today? How will it change your day today, your life right now, your year to come? Ask yourself this if you're not sure. What else could have caused this one who truly is God and those who walked the earth with him never doubted it, to come down to earth and accept this abuse and die in this way? Surely there was purpose. And if there was purpose, what purpose? Is not the nature of this death in all its uniqueness, with 3 hours of darkness, not completely special? Yes, all deaths are a dark moment, but never before or again as the sun stopped shining. Do not these ones who respond positively in this moment, offering the body of the Lord Jesus Christ all the dignity that can be given, tell us something? And the centurion who has crucified many ordinary prisoners and, as we've said, could get in some trouble for his statement, does he not tell us something? What do we make of Jesus this Easter? Has he not done this for you? Is this unique death not just for you? Is he a joke, as Herod thought, and someone to be abused? Is he a fraud and a disruptor of your plans, as the Sanhedrin thought? Or did he die for you? And if he died for you, should we not now live for him? Should it not be that we are prepared to lay down everything that we hold dear for him if he were to ask us to? God himself loves us enough to be abused in our place. Not that we would be abused, but that we might be free to live for him. To expect with these ones some hope in the future. If you don't know what that hope is, come back on Easter Day and we'll really celebrate it. If I'd had my wits about me, we'd have left out the fourth verse of Man of Sorrows, and I'm sorry if I've offended anybody by singing Hallelujah on Good Friday, because really we should have reserved it for Sunday. But come back on Sunday and celebrate with us. But God himself loves us enough to be abused in our place. As he died for you, will you live for him? Our final hymn of worship this morning, well, this afternoon now, "The King of Love is My Delight."